Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 16. As together we do continue on in Luke's account of the continuing work of Jesus Christ in building up his church. As you remember, Paul and Silas have been horribly abused in the city of Philippi. They had gone there seeking to spread the gospel according to God's command into Europe. Philippi is located in Macedonia, but now we're going to see the gospel here in Macedonia up there and then down into Achaia, or what we would call Greece, going to Corinth, for instance, going to Athens. We'll see that next week. The gospel going to places where it had not been, and indeed the word of God being preached in places where it had never formally been heard. The gospel has come to Europe. God's word, God's oracles, as Paul would call them, have now come to a people who have lived in darkness for centuries upon centuries. They are hearing the good news, but wherever the good news goes, persecution follows. And we see that Paul and Silas were persecuted after they had cast a demon out of this servant girl who had prophesied, who had essentially been used as a slave to give divinations, to tell people things that they wanted to look into. When their owners received that she was now free from the terrible spiritual bondage that she was under, they did not rejoice. All they could see was lost prophets. And so they were enraged and dragged these two servants of the Lord before the magistrate. They were particularly selected because they were Jewish. They were able to point them out as having no part with the Greeks, and they accused them of spreading these false doctrines, these dangerous beliefs, new beliefs. And so they were beaten without trial by the magistrate, beaten with rods, and then cast into the jail to await whatever the magistrates would say. We need to remember the jails in the first century were not places where you got three hots and a cot. They had an exercise yard and all amenities and things like that. They were essentially holding centers for people awaiting trial. Your family provided food for you, or you did not have it while you were there. The state would certainly not provide for you. They simply watched over you. They made sure that you were secure when your trial came and when you were to be delivered up for whatever punishment had been assigned to you. And that's where Paul and Silas are. We'll read a little more about that, exactly what their situation was. But before we do so, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do thank you for this testimony that you've given us to your continuing grace poured out on the world, Lord. We see the gospel now coming to Macedonia. And Lord, we regret the way that your apostles were treated, the way that Paul and Silas were so bitterly beaten and misused. Lord, we see there the malice, the rage of Satan and those who are captive to him, Lord. And we know that that was us at one point. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to learn from these verses, to see the things that we need to be instructed, to take them to heart, and then to use them for our own betterment and those of other people. Help us, Lord, not to waste the moments when your word is being preached with other things. We know that the devil would love to distract us with trivialities, with stray thoughts, Lord, certainly with electronic devices and things like that, or simply to lull us to sleep. Don't let him win, Lord. Let us profit from your word. This is the means of grace designed to build us up, and we pray that it would. Bless us this day as we are listening, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, and I will be reading verses 23 through 34. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the things that I frequently saw when I was growing up as a child, I think probably most of the older members of the church will be familiar with it, were signs for companies that ended in "and sons." It was always, you know, if it was in the present day, it would be Brunson and Sons or Barwick and Sons or Stevens and Sons and so on. But it was always sons, the idea being that the companies of yore were composed essentially of families, and that the family business was handed on father to son, father to son. It was a great deal, back when I was growing up still, that idea of family unity, that families were the central building block. Now today, most of our businesses, it seems, are chain stores, although some of the chain stores are owned by families, as we are reminded by Walmart, which contains the name of the Walton clan in it. They still seem to be mostly these days nameless, faceless entities made up of boards and so on. But it used to be that in localities, it was families that made up the mass. Whatever town or city or village you lived in, there were various businesses that were owned by various families, farms, locales, and so on. Family was the essential building block of all of those cultures, as indeed God had intended that it would be. We remember that the first time God ever said that something was wrong in his creation was when he looked at Adam and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And he created the first family, taking two, or creating Eve from Adam's rib and then making her one flesh with him. From that point onwards, God has given us that essential building block, the family, to be the support of civilizations and societies. And you can see the health of families being the marker by which we can judge any given society. Our own is in dire trouble. The majority of women, for instance, in the United States today, are not married. The majority of children are born outside of wedlock. We have systematically sought to destroy the structure that God has built up. Now, there was a reason that God created the family, not merely because he liked people to be living together, but because it was in the family that we see all of the principles, the common grace principles of authority and order being taught, values being carried down, father to son, mother to daughter, and so on. But also because this was the place where faith was intended to be nurtured. We remember how it was that Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, went to worship God. How would they know? How did Abel know how to worship God acceptably, to make a sacrifice to him, for instance? Well, the answer would be because his father had taught him. And so we see, for instance, as we read the stories of the patriarchs, the constant references to the God of my fathers. This was the God who worked in Abraham and his descendants, who built Israel into tribes and then melded them together, all of those tribes composed of their individual families, into a nation, a mighty nation, in which faith was expressed and faith was passed down. And what I want you to see is that essential covenantal promises given to fathers for them and their children structure is not done away with in the New Testament. It is not that it suddenly becomes, we go from a covenantal structure in which God desires to bring families into the kingdom. We don't go from that into an autonomous model in which God wants to bring individual units who operate entirely by themselves and who are beholden to no one and have no responsibilities into the kingdom. Rather, what we are going to see and what we have already seen as we've been going through Acts is the gospel going out to families. We saw that when Cornelius received that miraculous vision and was told to send for Paul, and he brought him there, that Paul did not simply preach, I'm going to have a private conference with this Jewish man, and we're going to talk about important things, but this isn't for you, it's for me. God's dealing with me individually. But rather, his family was there. And again, we've seen that. Indeed, even when the apostles show up now in the Gentile world, Lydia and her household are brought into the kingdom, the covenant community. They are baptized together. It is families that God has been dealing with and families that God has always wanted to be dealing with. Now, admittedly, some people are single, and that is not a sin to be single. And yet, we remember that it is the family that is intended to be that great model for the kingdom, that we are to carry on that faith, passing it down to our children. We do not think that children are a bad thing. It is a sad day in the United States when we have cities, like for instance San Francisco, where they have more dogs than children. One of the things that struck me in my last visit to New York was here in Fayetteville, which still has, you know, the afterglow of Christianity to a great extent. If you go from place to place, you'll see large numbers of multi-person families. You'll see multiple children in a family group. In New York, on the streets, generally speaking, you just don't see kids much. And if you do, it's usually groups of kids, groups of single children moving together, and so on. That family structure has fallen apart, or is falling apart, within our nation. And I'm very grateful for the work of men like Rod Dreher. I don't agree with him theologically, but he is absolutely right in his fear that as the family is destroyed within the United States, what is happening is the structure for faith is beginning to disintegrate. So I would recommend his newest book, Live Not by Lies. Just picked it up, and so far he's right on the money about the social decay and what needs to be done. We need to get back to the Word of God. But as Paul and Silas have been doing their work, assisted, of course, by Luke and Timothy, we have here men who are dealing with families. Now, we wouldn't often think, I don't think of a prison as a family business, would we? But at this point in time, in the first century, prisons were family businesses. It was the jailer and his family who oversaw the jail. The family lived with the jailer, and the jailer, presumably his sons, would help out with this particular work that they were given. Well, this particular jailer had received a stern charge to throw these two troublemakers into the heart of the jail, into the depths of the dungeon that were reserved for the worst troublers. The outer parts of the jail were much more, shall we say, open and airy. Prisoners were not actually chained up. They had the freedom to walk about. Friends and relatives could meet with them because they were not suspected of capital crimes, things that would require the removal of their head from their body. But in this case, Paul and Silas were thrown into the inner prison. It was dark. It was airless. There were no windows in that part of the jail. And it was designed to keep prisoners in strict confinement. It wasn't just that they were thrown also into a cell. They were then locked in place in that cell. In this case, they were put in leg irons, stocks, that would have made it impossible for them to move. And gradually seated in stocks, you would get terrible cramps and so on. It was a very, very uncomfortable position. And it was designed to be uncomfortable. They wanted you to be reminded constantly of the evil that you had done. It was a form of punishment in and of itself. And so it's not surprising that they are not asleep come late at night. But they're not sitting there talking to each other and saying, my feet hurt too. Yeah, this isn't fair. I'm going to write to somebody about this. You know, talking about what they're getting. My back hurts. They beat me and I'm only being a nice guy. Why does this always happen to me, Paul? You know, Silas is not saying that to Paul. They're not going back and forth, you know, weeping and lamenting the pain, the blood loss, the hunger, the thirst, and so on. Instead, who do they turn to? They turn to God, first in prayer and then in singing. So late at night, like all good Christians, they're on social media spreading the word at midnight. So what do I mean? Well, in this case, they are praying and singing both to God. And we don't think about it enough. But prayer and singing, when done in public, are designed not just to be for the ears of God, but for the ears of others. They're singing, and their fellow prisoners are listening to them. Well, what are they singing? Well, it could have been Psalms in the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version, rather than the original Hebrew. I don't think they were probably singing Psalms in Hebrew, simply because the other prisoners, wouldn't have understood a word they were saying. But it would have been either Psalms or perhaps some of the more recently composed hymns that have been sung in the Gentile Jewish congregations. But they are singing. And the prisoners, hearing them singing, are listening attentively to them. And we should think more, I think, about the didactic value of singing hymns and psalms. What do I mean by didactic? I mean the teaching value of singing psalms and hymns. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I don't know if you've ever been standing and singing something and realizing that if it's a theologically rich hymn, that you are actually teaching others the theology contained in the Bible. Or if it's a psalm, you are teaching God's word. One of the wonderful things, I mean, it's a sad event. One of the wonderful things about the deaths of so many of the Covenanters, the Scots Presbyterians who were killed for their faith during the killing times, particularly in the 1680s, was when they were taken to their execution, they would sing psalms. They would speak the word of God forth, providing light even in the midst of that terrible darkness, because they had been taught those psalms in their households, in family worship, since they were kids. And then they'd sung them in the congregations. They knew them by heart. They didn't need the words on the wall or the words in a book. They didn't need those helps because they had the word of God dwelling within them richly. I don't know if you've ever thought about the idea of singing as a means of not just teaching, but admonishing one another. That as we sing about godliness, as we sing about holiness, we are implicitly rebuking people for bad theology as we teach them good theology. And we're also rebuking people for unholiness, for living lives that are out of keeping with God's word. These are very important things, but they are teaching the people of the jail the gospel as they sing. And of course, they are not alone. It's not just Paul and Silas suffering by themselves. Christ is with them. Christian, remember this. Whenever you are out in the world, wherever you are, whenever you are working for the gospel, or just when you are by yourself, you are never really alone. Christ is with you. And he had given that promise to the church that even as they went out, that he would be with them every step of the way. Matthew 28:18-20 gives us the Great Commission. But one of the things that we often look at is the work given to the church, but not the promise at the end. Let me read those verses for you. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were endeavoring to do, right? Yeah, we know that. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Okay, there we go. But here's the great promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You're not going out to do this by yourself. You're never truly by yourself. Jesus is with them every step of the way. Jesus was with them even in that stinking dungeon, even as he had been with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego many, many years before in the midst of a Babylonian furnace. He is still with his people as they stand firm for his name and spread the good news. And one of the things that we see is that he will continue to do that. He will continue to support his people, but he shows his power in the next few sections. Everyone is hearing them except the jailer, who is fast asleep. And then he's woken up. He's woken up by what? Not an alarm clock. He's woken up by an earthquake. The power of the Lord is evidenced in that place, that suddenly the earth shakes and all the doors simultaneously spring open and everyone's chains are loosened. Now, this was not a natural, consequence of having an earthquake. It wasn't that whenever there was an earthquake, the doors of the jail were designed to spring open or the chains fall away. That's God's working. It would have been more likely had it been a natural earthquake. And at that point, the dungeon collapsed on the prisoners, the end. That would have been the natural consequences of an earthquake. But in this case, the ground is shaken and the doors spring open and the chains are loosed. We see the power of God at work here. This was something supernatural. Now, this was just as much an act of God, we need to understand this, as God sending the angel to release Peter directly. And the prisoners, they realize it, which is why they didn't all suddenly go, "Hey, the door's open. Our chains are falling. Run!" And everybody suddenly disappeared into the wilderness. But they are awed. They are awed at what happens. The earthquake then awakened the jailer. He comes rushing in to see what's happened to all of the people in the prison. And of course, he assumes the worst. He sees that the jail doors are open, and he assumes, as he naturally would, that they've done an, "Oh, brother, where art thou?" and have taken off. Even if they're still chained together, they're running for it. He assumes the worst. And what does he do? He takes out his sword and he prepares to kill himself. Why is he going to do that? Well, he'd rather kill himself than face torture and death. And that was the penalty for allowing your prisoners to escape in the Roman Empire. This was the way they dealt with bribery. A prisoner who was wealthy might come to a jailer who received a rather meager income and promise him untold riches if he would merely turn the other way on a certain night so that he might be able to escape. This was very common in the ancient world. But if the jailer knew that he would suffer whatever punishment was in store for that prisoner, no matter how large the bribe was, it would be tempting. What good is your money if I'm dead? And you'll remember that's exactly what happened to the people who were given charge over Peter in Jerusalem earlier. Herod took them, and then after he had interrogated them, probably with torture, he had them executed. And so this man is thinking, I don't want to go through that. Let's just bring the whole process to an end. And he prepares to put himself to death. But Paul's gracious cry from the depths of the prison stops him. And then the jailer calls for the members of his household to bring him a lamp so he can see if what Paul said was true. And he goes in with a lamp and he sees that although all the doors are open, all the chains are loose, there are the prisoners sitting still in the prison looking at him. Now, at this point, he understands that something supernatural has happened. He understands that his life has been saved in that miraculously. He doesn't, at this point, react stupidly like I once did. I remember in Scotland, there's probably more examples I can think of. I was biking home at night, and like all idiots, I did not have lights on my bicycle. And I compounded my foolishness by, at the time, I was listening to a Walkman. I know you guys won't remember those, because, but they had these things called cassette tapes. And it was this bulky device you used to clip to your side, and then you would put your cassette in, and you could play your cool mixes. And so I was listening to that, blasting it as I went, and I attempted to cut. Or I was on, first off, in England, traffic goes on the left, okay? I was on the far right-hand side, and I attempted to cut right across the road without looking behind me at any point. As I did so, I heard from behind me a mighty rumble of brakes. I had not seen the truck that was approaching, and I just looked back, and there was this lorry, and it was basically touching almost my back tire. And the driver was something to behold, because he was like this, you know, realizing that he had expected to just flatten me and leave me as a, you know, kind of a possum in the morning kind of thing. And he leaned out and he just said, "You fool, I have never in my life stopped that short." You know, and I looked back and I'm like, "Oh, sorry." And I basically went, "That was lucky." God watches over fools, but my life was saved by God. But I didn't realize the supernatural quality of that event. I didn't take his words to heart at all because I didn't believe that there was a God who was interested in me. I believed I was the God of this universe and that I led a charmed life. Well, thankfully, the jailer's eyes are open to the real situation. So he doesn't close up the prison and go back to bed. He realizes his life was spared and that this was a close run thing. And he probably has a new appreciation as he puts the sword that he was probably holding to his throat. He puts the sword away, but he knows, probably with a greater realization than he has ever had, that someday he is going to die regardless. The day of his death would occur. He was actually in a high-risk occupation. Somebody could escape at any moment and leave him in the lurch. Now, he probably heard about these preachers, Paul and Silas, from other townsfolk. And he understood that they'd been thrown in for stirring up these religious things. And he'd seen the supernatural evidence of the power of the God who they were proclaiming. And so he asked the best question of all. This is the question that I long to be asked. I think every preacher wants to hear this. Well, every Orthodox preacher, at least, wants to hear this question more than any other. What is that question? What must I do to be saved? So he asks, falling down before them, begging with them, pleading with them for the answer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul launches into a long, drawn-out doctrinal explanation, starting at the beginning of time and moving forward, explaining providence and redemption. And he says, now turn to chapter 15 of the... No, that is not what he does. He tells them the same thing that Peter told the crowds on Pentecost, in essence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But note, he doesn't just say, and you will be saved, and that's it. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. God wants to deal not just with you, Philippian jailer, but with you and your family, you and your descendants, you and those who descend from you through the ages. That's who the promises are being made to. Now, I do need to point this out. Often we Christians think we can't evangelize because we believe we have to give a long, complicated answer to all questions, especially that question, what must I do to be saved? That is not true. Too many Christians act as though when people are interested in the faith and we respond to them, that we have to prep them for their final theological exam. When in fact, what you are doing is introducing them to your Savior. Let me take you to the one who can save you. And then you tell them about Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example from history of one man who realized that in the most dire of circumstances. His name was John Taylor Smith. He was the chaplain general to His Majesty's forces from 1901 to 1925. That was a period that was particularly bloody in the British Empire. It included the Second Boer War and, of course, 14 to 18. What conflict was that? The First World War. Now, Taylor Smith was the man who was in charge of testing all of the chaplains. He was the one who would say yes or no to the application of every candidate for the chaplaincy. And by God's grace, although he was an Anglican, he was an evangelical Anglican. And he used to, as these men came before him, applying for this position, he would ask them only one question. And I quote, "Now, I want you to show me how you would deal with a man. We will suppose I'm a soldier who has been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me how I may be saved and die with the assurance that all is well." And at that point, if the applicant would begin to, you know, beat around the bush, well, hemming and hawing, talking about the structure of the church, sacraments, baptism, and so on, then the bishop would cut him off and say, "That will not do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do." And as long as Bishop Taylor Smith was the chaplain general, unless a candidate could answer that question, he was not passed as a chaplain into the army. Because, brothers and sisters, that is the most important question. And if somebody has, I actually, believe it or not, I've used that question with Jehovah's Witnesses. They've come to the doorstep. You know, I've got a variety of different approaches to trying to deal with the doorstep encounter. I say, all right, I have 30 seconds to live. I've been stabbed in the back. I'm bleeding out. How am I going to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You tell me. I have yet to get a Jehovah's Witness who can give me the answer, because Jehovah's Witness religion is all works-based entirely. They cannot tell you how to be saved in 30 seconds. It's impossible. Well, you would need to join the Watchtower organization. I'm sorry, I've got 30 seconds. Goodbye. You need a gospel that can save someone in that circumstance. A gospel that cannot save a dying man is no gospel. Romans chapter 10, 8 through 11 says this, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The jailer hears he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He's seen his power. He's probably had glimmers of other teachings from the people in the town. But he knows this is the only person who can save him. And he believes. That's the circumstance under which I was saved as well. I knew nothing. I thought I knew everything about Christianity. The first thing that happened to me when I became a Christian was learning I knew nothing about anything. My eyes were finally opened. But I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. That's how we start. Now, that's not where they leave them. We'll see a few verses later that they then begin to instruct them in the gospel message in its completeness. But note this, God doesn't deal just with individuals. He deals with families. And the offer is immediately made to the jailer and to his household, just as it had been with Lydia. his household, who had also come to find out what had happened, are given the gospel message as well. The gospel message, the foundation, is laid with them. And no other foundation can be laid than that which is in Jesus Christ. So he lays the foundation, that is Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and the members of your house will be saved. And then Paul and Silas, after that salvation has occurred, go on to explain the gospel in greater detail. And the jailer is grateful, and he and all his family are baptized. Now, the emphasis in the Greek is actually on his belief. Okay, it brings out the fact that as the head of the household, his believing was vital. But he brings them in at that point. He brings them into his house. He wouldn't have done that with ordinary prisoners. And he washes their stripes. That is all the places that they had been beaten. It shows the kind of the mercilessness and the cruelty that existed in the ancient world. They threw them into the dungeon and they never even bothered to wash their wounds, which would have probably become infected and started separating and so on. But I won't get into graphic detail about all sorts of nasty woundiness. Moving on. I do want to give you some applications, though. I don't want to assert that this passage explicitly teaches infant baptism. It is possible that the jailer was older and that everyone in his household was old enough cognitively to understand the gospel. But I do want you to see the importance laid on the head of the household believing and how the emphasis is on his faith, setting that standard. So that when the head of a household came in, as in the Old Testament, all the members of the household were circumcised, so too in the New Testament, it would logically make sense that all the members of the household would be baptized. And I do want you to see that although we don't see infants being baptized here absolutely explicitly, we do see the mode of baptism being clearly laid out before us. How are we to be baptized? There are some, of course, who believe that immersion in water belongs to the essence of baptism. Unless you are immersed in a body of water, you have not been baptized. And therefore, immersion is at the essence of the rite of baptism, and therefore it is the only way to do it. And if you have not been completely immersed in water, you have not been baptized. Now, I point this out. If that is at the essence of the rite of baptism, if we can find any baptisms in the New Testament that don't involve full immersion, then it means that immersion is not at the essence of the sacrament. I put it to you, there is no immersion baptism here. They are baptized. They baptized the members of his household, but it could not have been by immersion. So I believe here we have an example of baptism being performed by effusion. That is the application of water to the person rather than the person to water. And I believe we have several instances of that, not just here, but throughout the book of Acts. Let me show you why. First, when did this baptism take place? Nighttime, specifically sometime after midnight. Okay, so it would have been very dark, all right? Very dark. Where did it take place? Jailer's house within the prison. They don't go down to a river. They don't go down to a pool. They don't go down to perhaps one of the public baths that Philippi had. They wouldn't have been able to go there. And in any event, it was after midnight and they weren't allowed to leave the prison. They were baptized at that time and in that location. It was around midnight and they were in the outer court of the jail. And while water would have been made available, we do see that he has water and pots and jugs for drinking and washing. Ancient jails did not have facilities where you could immerse somebody. It just was not the case. In fact, to have a bath in your own house was considered a status of immense privilege. Very few houses had more than a fountain in the center courtyard. Where did people go to wash? They either went down to the river or they went to the public baths. That was it. Or they sponged themselves off like most of the people did. I mean, it's horrifying to think about it, but most people were only really concerned with having a clean face and having clean hands. Washing was something that was done very, very infrequently. This world was very odoriferous, to put it mildly. Those of you who have traveled to third world nations will have been struck immediately. You know, it's not like, hey, he smells. It's, hey, everybody smells, you know, so you don't really even notice it after a while. It just wasn't the case that there would be any place to immerse somebody. So this is a very similar circumstance, incidentally, to Paul's own baptism, which militates against the idea of immersion as well. It took place, you remember, Paul's baptism took place, we've already read about it in Acts, inside the narrow streets of Damascus, after Paul had not eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. We read in Acts 9:17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. We have a seamless movement there from him getting up, from praying within the house, to being baptized. So when he had received food, it's not they went out, they came back, he arises, he's baptized, he receives food, he was strengthened. It happened right there at that moment in the house. He was not taken outside the city and immersed in the river. It happened in the home, and therefore it happened by pouring or sprinkling, the application of water to him. So we are given this indication, and that's in keeping with what it symbolizes, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon believers, the washing away of the filth of corruption, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that's poured out on the believer. We see that work of the Holy Spirit symbolized in Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," not immersed in pure water. I cannot think of one place in the Bible, I'd be interested to hear from anybody who can, where the work of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by immersion in water. I can't think of it. The Holy Spirit is always being poured out or falling upon believers. So if we are outwardly representing the work of the Holy Spirit, water must be applied to the individual, not the individual applied to the water. So I don't doubt the validity. I'm not going to rebaptize somebody merely because they were immersed in water. I think it's a valid form of baptism. Water hit them. I can guarantee at that point in time, they got wet. But I actually believe that pouring is a better portrayal of the inward regenerating cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and his being poured out on believers than immersion baptism. I really do. But that's not the primary point I want to make to you. I want to make the point, because the jailer was not saved by his baptism. He was saved by his faith. And that faith was communicated not just to him, but to his entire household. But the jailer's faith did not save, that is, send to heaven, the members of his household. We need to remember this, brothers and sisters, that although we are to convey the gospel message to our children, talk to them about the promises and the covenant, they have to believe themselves. Esau was not saved by Abraham's faith. We don't read, "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to Esau for righteousness." If we are to be saved, we have to personally close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Presbyterian, every person who came from the Reformation who has believed in infant baptism has believed absolutely that that infant baptism in and of itself does not save them. I'll give you an example of that. This is William Guthrie writing, and I'll close on this, "The Christian's Great Interest." And I pray that you take this to heart. It's one of my favorite sections on this. I know that those of you who have been members of the church for many years will have heard it before, but I never fail to be struck by his words. Guthrie was somebody who believed absolutely in the importance of infant baptism, household faith, the covenant promises given to children. But he wrote this: "Believing on Christ must be personal. A man himself and in his own proper person must close with Christ Jesus. The just shall live by his faith. This says that it will not suffice for a man's safety and relief that he is in covenant with God as a born member of the visible church by virtue of the parent's subjection to God's ordinances. Neither will it suffice that the person had the initiating seal of baptism added, and that he then virtually engaged to seek salvation by Christ's blood, as all infants do. Neither does it suffice that men are come of believing parents. Their faith will not instate their children into a right to the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Neither will it suffice that parents did in some respects engage for their children and give them away unto God. All these things do not avail. The children of the kingdom of godly predecessors are cast out unless a man in his own person have faith in Christ Jesus and with his own heart approve and acquiesce in that device of saving sinners. He cannot be saved. I grant this faith is given unto him by Christ, but certain it is that it must be personal." So I pray that all those in this room who have heard this message know in their hearts that they have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough that you were baptized. You must have that which baptism symbolizes for it to be real. Whitewash on the outside doth not a sound wall make. You need, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Friends, if you have not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing is more certain than this, that you are not yet on your way to heaven, and you are still on the road to hell. So therefore, don't scorn these things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful household faith that you pass on. Lord, we have so, mangled the blessings, the covenantal blessings, the common grace blessings that you've given us. We've discarded them, thrown them away. We see them as nothing. We praise individuality and rebellion and chaos. And, oh, Lord, we're going in the wrong direction. Help us as a society, as families, and particularly as individuals, to recognize our need of you, to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize that there is salvation available, and to flee to you. If we have not yet been baptized, let us seek to be baptized and to be members of your church, members of your household. And if we have been baptized, then let us make sure that we have that faith, that true faith that baptism symbolizes outwardly within us. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.